Welcome this morning to First Baptist Church. I'm so glad you're here worshiping. Well, isn't it great to start the new year off fresh here in God's house worshiping together? I'm so grateful and thankful for a wonderful church family to get together and worship with. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for a new year, a fresh start. And for many people, it's a chance to reflect back on ways they can improve themselves and things they want to do better. Lord, for us as Christians, we also know it's just another day living in your grace. Just another day to strive to be more like you. Just another day that you've called us to be obedient and serve. And Lord, it's just another day for us to do what you've created us to do, that is reach up in our worship of you. And so this morning, as we sing songs together, as we hear a message from your word, as we fellowship with one another, as we give of our tithes and of our offerings, as we serve you this morning, we pray that you would join us and that you would lead us so that we would be faithful to follow your will for our lives and your will as a church. Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, as we're coming off the Christmas story last week. How many of you all had a wonderful Christmas last year, a week ago? All the kids' hands go up, some of the adults' hands even go up, and I tell you what, the most excited hands raised were these three ladies right here in the middle. You must have had a wonderful Christmas. We celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ, and it's exciting, and you feel like almost the entire month you're building up to this crescendo. And then the birth of Christ happens, and then everything crashes, right? You start taking decorations down. You don't have the green and the red to kind of remind you of the Christmas season. The cold weather all of a sudden isn't so enjoyable. It's not Christmas anymore. You're ready for spring or summer. And it seems like we abruptly go from Christmas to New Year's. So let's abruptly make this transition. How many of you all made New Year's resolutions this year? All right, just a handful, okay? How many of you guys quit making New Year's resolutions a long time ago? Your one resolution is not to make any other resolutions, right? Now, we kind of have this abrupt new beginning, and it's almost as if we take everything that's been building in December, crumple it up and throw it away, and we start fresh. Now, New Year's is a great time to start fresh, but can I tell you, the Word of God doesn't have a restart, a reboot. The Word of God continues to stay faithful, even through the new year. And so while we have a chance to start fresh with some things, and I hope you take that opportunity, I want to continue looking at the story of Christmas this morning. Now, we're past the birth of Christ, and I want to look at what happens immediately following the birth of Christ. If you read in Luke chapter 2, you hear about the angels coming and worshiping, Christ being born, and you hear about all the surrounding area coming and falling down and worshiping Christ in a manger. You hear about him going into the temple and being dedicated in Jerusalem. If you look in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 2, we see sometime later these wise men came from the east and came and brought him these lavish gifts. And we celebrate all of that at Christmas time. And then what happens next? And in Matthew chapter 2, we get a brief glimpse into the childhood of Jesus. We know a lot about him as an infant. We know a lot about him as an adult, but we only have a precious few number of passages that tell us about the childhood of Jesus. And so I'm going to look at one of those passages this morning in Matthew chapter 2. And this morning's message is entitled Out of Egypt. Just by way of building or bridging the gap of what's gone on since the birth until now. The wise men have come, and in coming, they stop and visit King Herod. And King Herod is worried because these wise men are looking for another king. And so he says, when you find where this king is, come back and report to me. I'd like to know so I can worship him too. Now, this is not Herod's intention at all, but this is what Herod tells these wise men. And so we're familiar with the story of the wise men coming and worshiping and bringing gifts, and they're warned not to go back to Herod, to go home a different route because Herod has something evil planned. Well, once Herod realizes that he's been fooled by these wise men, that they're not coming and report back, he gets nervous and he's scared. And in a dream, Joseph is told to take his family and leave and go to Egypt. out as far away from the danger of Herod as he can go. Herod then proceeds to have this horrible plan to eliminate any child that could possibly be the king. And that's the story that we look at this morning. As a matter of fact, let's look at this journey to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2 together. If you have your Bible, you can follow along. If not, you can follow along on the screen. Or if you pull up our sermon notes on our digital bulletin on our website, just tap those notes and you can follow along on your phone or tablet. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 starts off this way. After they were gone, that is, the wise men, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you to. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Here we see in Matthew chapter 2 this glorious coming of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Angels are worshiping. Wise men from the east are worshiping. The surrounding areas hear the shepherds speak of the greatness of this baby and they begin worshiping. Those who interact with them at the temple are worshiping. And we see this wonderful event take place, and all of a sudden in steps this evil man Herod, who wants nothing to do with another king and another someone interrupting his plan for his own personal greatness. And so we see the marvelousness of Christmas squashed because of one man's efforts for his own glory. And in doing so, Jesus and his family are sent to Egypt. We're going to talk about the significance of Egypt in just a moment, but I wonder if any of us have ever experienced the greatness of God, ever thought, "This is as close to God as I can ever get. I'm just on fire with my faith," or "I feel closer to the Lord than I've ever felt," only to be followed by some horrible desert experience, only to be followed by tragedy that strikes our life, only to experience a closeness to God and then feel the distance of His absence. Maybe we felt like we've been banished to Egypt, sent off into the desert. This morning, I want to look at the story of Christ in Egypt and how that applies to our own desert lives. And so the first thing I want to point out is this. Very obviously, Satan will try to thwart God's plans. Satan will try to thwart God's plans. It is his goal, if God is moving in your life, to ruin that movement. God wants to use us, and Satan wants us to fail. And so here we see Emmanuel, God with us, born in Bethlehem. Satan thinks, let's get him as far away from the people of Israel as we can. If he's the Messiah, we don't need him hanging around the people he came to save. And Satan intervenes, and God allows Satan's intervention. And God's plans are momentarily, apparently, to our point of view, thwarted and changed. No longer is this the Savior of Israel. This must be the Savior of Egypt. Have you ever noticed that when things are going well, when things are at its best, that's when the darkest times seem to happen? Satan seems to fight the hardest, as if there's a target on our back because we've allowed God to move in our lives. Have you ever noticed that when you experience great joy, it's often followed by great depression? When you've experienced great triumph, it's often followed by great failure. It's no coincidence, because we live in a spiritual realm where Satan wants to fight against a movement of God. We see Satan moving in verse 16 through Herod. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage, and he gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. I've got to be honest, this verse is a very difficult verse for me to read. I think we often gloss over the horrific nature of what Herod did here, because we're so focused on Jesus moving to Egypt or Jesus escaping the punishment of Herod that we fail to realize that there was, as this translation puts it, a massacre of children under 2 years of age. This is Satan saying, I'm not messing around. If I can eliminate, I will eliminate. Anything I can do, as horrific as it may be. And when there's a great movement of God, we think we're in some sort of bubble, as if nothing can penetrate this bubble. And God, for some reason, allows Satan still to intervene, and Satan does not mess around. When God starts to move, Satan will try to thwart God's plans, and often he feels successful. I think that's the most frustrating thing about all of this, is that Satan feels like he's winning. There are times that we step back and we go, it feels like the enemy is gaining ground and that God in our lives is losing ground. This morning's message is as much a warning as it is a way for us to prepare and not be surprised and thrown off guard. That we should never feel so comfortable in our faith that we think that we're going to coast, because Satan is described as a lion ready to devour anything he can. As close to God as we feel, we realize that there is an enemy constantly fighting against us. But there's comfort. There's comfort because the decisions we make, how we react, and even Satan's plans himself are not a surprise to God. And so the second thing we must realize is that God sees our actions before they are committed. God knows what we're going to do. And God understands how Satan is going to work, and he has it all under control. If it's scary to think that there's an enemy ready to massacre and devour us, it has to be comforting to know there's a God who is not surprised. There's a God who is greater, who is still in control. As a matter of fact, there's the prophecy mentioned in verse 15 that Joseph stayed there in Egypt with his family until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. This is a reminder that God knew that Jesus was going to Egypt before Joseph knew that Jesus was going to Egypt. Because way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the birth of Joseph, let alone the birth of Christ, God had given a prophecy. God had spoken of the people coming out of Egypt in Exodus as a foreshadowing of what would happen to the Messiah. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, Hosea writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is a singular son, and often the nation of Israel is referred to in a singular sense, but in this particular passage, I think it's safe to say it's also meant to be a singular person, that God would call his own son from Egypt. That's not how people wanted to interpret it. No, God, you're going to call him out of Bethlehem. You've prophesied that you're going to bring him from Israel itself. What do you mean from Egypt? This is a reminder that God is in control, and God is bringing a Messiah to all people, not just to Israel, but to those who are in Egypt and those who are around the world. God is not surprised by Herod's plans, and his plan is even greater than ours. God sees our actions. God knows what's going to happen, and he's always in control. When the desert times come, when we feel like we're at our lowest, when we feel like there is nowhere else to go, we can take comfort in knowing that God is not surprised. God has not removed his hand from you just because you are in Egypt, just because you are suffering. But instead, God is orchestrating and working his will in your life. Perhaps the hardest but most glorious truth we find from this passage is our third truth this morning, and that is that obedience involves sacrifice. Joseph has already sacrificed so much in obedience. I mean, when the angel appears to Joseph in a dream the first time, he says, "Go marry this woman who's pregnant, and it's not your child. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. She's speaking the truth. Take on the shame of marrying this unwed pregnant woman." And in this culture, it was an extremely shameful thing. Go ahead and sacrifice your dignity among man for obedience to God. Already he's been obedient by going into Bethlehem, to follow the census. Already he's been obedient to serve Mary in any way he can. And now God appears to him in a dream again and says, I know I've had you leave Nazareth. I know I've had you leave your dignity, and now I'm having you leave your nation altogether. I want you to leave and go to Egypt. This was a sacrifice for Joseph because as a tradesman, as a carpenter, he had people and connections that he could make an income for. Down in Egypt, they already had carpenters, Egyptian carpenters. They already had individuals in his line of work. He would struggle, I'm sure, to find a means to support his family. And yet, the obedience of God requires him to go. I think we have to be very clear here that the Scripture never teaches obedience involves comfort. Obedience involves sacrifice. And this, again, is not to discourage, but to warn. Because how often do we hear the voice of God, take a step to obey it, and it gets difficult, and we think, God, what are you doing? And we give up. God, why would you do that to me? Why would you let that happen? All throughout Scripture, we see a picture that obedience involves sacrifice. Back in Genesis, Cain and Abel both give offerings. Abel was obedient, and his obedience cost him his life. Noah in the Old Testament was obedient to build an ark, and he had years of hard labor building a boat with ridicule because of his obedience. Abraham, in his obedience, had to leave his home and his family and his security, had to leave everything behind. His descendant Joseph was obedient, and that got him thrown into prison and eventually close to death with his master. Years later, Moses was obedient to lead the people of God, and all throughout the book of Exodus, the people hate him for his obedience. They turn against him at any chance they can. Before David became king, he was obedient to the rightful king Saul at the time, and what did that earn him? It earned him running for his life as Saul pursued him to kill him. Maybe there's no one in the Bible more acquainted with suffering than Job, who it says was righteous and was completely obedient, and yet his obedience did nothing to ease his suffering. If anything, the conversation we see behind the scenes, his obedience brought on more suffering. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are obedient to only worship the one true God, and it gets them thrown into a fiery furnace. Daniel is obedient to follow the law of God, and it gets him thrown into a den with hungry lions. The prophet Jeremiah is obedient, and he writes an entire book called Lamentations, where he just laments, God, why have you left and abandoned me? I've been obedient, and I feel so far from you. In the New Testament, John the Baptist is obediently proclaiming the coming Messiah, and he is beheaded. Peter and John, after the resurrection of Christ, are proclaiming salvation, and they're thrown into prison. Paul, after his salvation, is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. He's imprisoned and beaten almost to the point of death. We realize that 10 of the 12 disciples, tradition tells us, were martyred and killed for their faith because of their obedience. And Jesus himself, according to Paul in Philippians, was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now you tell me, where in the Bible does it tell us that our obedience leads to comfort? Where in the Bible does it tell us that if we just follow the rules, our life will get easier? What we find is obedience involves sacrifice. God sent Joseph to Egypt. And if you hear anything this morning, listen to this analogy that the Bible paints for us. In Scripture, Egypt is both a place of suffering and a place of salvation. In Genesis, Joseph is eventually sent to Egypt. And it's in Egypt that the famine is saved. That the surrounding areas that are dying off of starvation come to. They come to Egypt for salvation and food. Egypt is a place of salvation. It's a place that later in the book of Exodus, God would save them out of, would do miraculous works to show His salvation in Egypt. But it's also a place of great suffering. It's a place where the Israel people were beaten and tortured and put into slavery, were forced into hard labor for no other reason than because they were so numerous. And so Egypt, as we read, is a place both of suffering and salvation. It's amazing how often those two are linked together. On the cross, we see a picture of Jesus experiencing his own Egypt, bringing salvation to all mankind through his suffering. This is not to down us, not to make us hurt or make us sad. It's to remind us that there is something better, but for the here and now, we need to be ready and prepared that salvation and obedience often involves greatest sacrifice. So this morning, if we're in a desert, might it be that the desert is our salvation? Might it be that the suffering is what is bringing us closer to Christ? Could it be that our darkest times are really what reveals God's light? And we are called to continue in obedience, even in the hardest times. Finally, and to kind of help us realize how God pulls everything together, God can use evil and does use evil to accomplish good. Mary and Joseph apparently wanted a new life back in Bethlehem. They originally weren't intended to go back to Nazareth. It says that when they came back to the area, they realized that Herod's son was still in power, and they were afraid, so they went up to Nazareth. And as they are going up to Nazareth, there's another prophecy fulfilled. And it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, when they heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth, again, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene. God uses this evil to move Joseph from Bethlehem back to Nazareth to accomplish his will and his purpose. God used Herod to move them. God uses evil often to move us as well. The most famous verse in Scripture regarding this principle is in Romans 8:28, where we have confidence. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. God calls us to Egypt. He puts suffering and trials in our lives. But it's that suffering and those trials that lead us to salvation. Egypt is both a place of suffering and saving. It's a place where God calls us to and we ask questions, and it's a place that God calls us out of and we give praise. And so this morning, as we follow up on the story of Christmas, I wonder where we are in our personal lives. After the high of Christmas, are we experiencing a bottom out? Are we going through a time in our lives of great suffering and great trial, of great questioning of God? And if so, are we willing to acknowledge that God is still in control? That He is using this for our good, even when we don't see it? That He is calling us to obedience and ultimately to our salvation? Perhaps this morning as we're examining this, you've run from God for so long because all you felt is the suffering and the fear. And every time you take one step towards God, it feels like Satan attacks and you take two steps backwards. Maybe this morning you feel personally like you're in the suffering of Egypt, but you've never experienced the salvation of God through that suffering. This morning, maybe it's a light bulb that has gone off to say God is using my trials to draw me to Him. And this morning, if that's you, it's a chance for you to say, Lord, I've run from You for too long. Forgive me for running. Lord, I submit to follow You obediently so that You can use me and work good in my life. If not in this life, in my eternal life. This morning, let us submit to the God who calls us to Egypt and calls us out. Can we pray? Father, what an amazing thought that You use even our suffering to draw us to You. Lord, nothing is wasted in our relationship with You. And I thank You. I thank You that You're in control, even in our desert times. And so this morning we submit to You, knowing that whether we're on a mountaintop and feeling like everything is going well, we submit to You and give You praise and glory and honor. Lord, if we're in a desert, if we're in our own personal Egypt, if we feel abandoned and left out, we submit to You in obedience, knowing that You've not left us and that You're in control. Lord, I thank you for often sending suffering in our lives to save us from ourselves and from our sin. And we submit to you now and forgive or ask forgiveness for running. We submit to you our lives that we will follow you with everything we have. Lord, make us like Joseph and Mary. Lead us to be faithful to you even when you call us to difficult circumstances. And let us follow you in salvation, submitting to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.